I have to tell you that when it comes to adventures, I have had a lot. When it comes to adventures in faith, I could say just as much that I've experienced those things. Last night, I would say we experienced a great adventure as a family. Everybody is home for the long weekend other than our one son who's in Algonquin playing up there with some friends. And so that means they were all home, the dogs were there, the whole nine yards. And we had so much fun together. We ate too much. We talked a lot. The evening, we were in the backyard around the campfire. Some were in the hot tub. And we were just having a really good evening. And all of a sudden, two things were yelled out. The first was, "Skunk!" Almost in the same breath was, "Get the dogs!" And of course, the curious beagle, she got shot. Just a little bit, but enough. So what ensued was what I would call a whole lot of drama. Just a whole lot of drama. There's no other way to say it. Trying to calm people down, trying to process what to do next, all those kinds of things. I was yelling, because they're trying to, what would it do? Well, Google it. You know, that didn't help. So the drama lasted about 15, 20 minutes. And fast forward about 40 minutes to an hour later, they finally brought the dog after trying to clean him up outside into the tub and doing everything from peanut butter to all kinds of amazing things that actually take skunk stink away, like tomatoes and all that stuff, that we guys, because we were the wise ones, we were out in the living room. The three of them were in the bathroom. And we heard them laughing and giggling. And it occurred to us something had shifted. What was incredibly, I don't know what the right adjective to use is, so I won't use it in case I don't use the right one. Something had shifted from panic and drama to people in the midst of a dog with his head shot full of whatever, people laughing and talking and chatting. And that was what the rest of the evening was like. Bill, the non-dog lover, on the floor with the dog, comforting the dog till he falls asleep, and the kids think I'm weird now because I actually touch a dog and all that kind of stuff. But it was this amazing moment as a family that started started well, insert an hour or so of drama, and then ended in a way I was like, wow, we never intended as a family to have that kind of a moment that we would never have had if that insert of an adventure hadn't been a piece of the evening. And it was amazing. So that was my current. Wanda, when I'm driving to church, usually Wanda drives and I just kind of go over my stuff. She asks me what she does again. What are your illustrations, Bill? I don't like when she asks me that because I think I have some of the best illustrations on the planet. But then she's got better ideas. But that was about last night. I've also experienced adventures in faith. A couple of them quickly. One was the very first time I ever went up the CN Tower, freaked out just looking down the elevator, let alone going up to the glass right there, right? And there the bus is like that. And the ants all around the bus. And you go like this, and you go like this. And you're just trying to look and see who's watching you be a wimp. You do it again. And then what you do, when you're really brave and you've got it figured out, you look at the wall and you walk to the wall and step on the other side where it's past the glass. So that's the wise way to do it. But I remember what that was like. And it was really freaky because I could step out. When I stepped out, I still had my faith in God, but I also had to trust the glass. You know what I'm saying? So the first time this was probably 2 or 3 years ago now, Wonderland, when Leviathan opened. I was convinced that first time I did that ride, my hands were not going to be in the pockets and we're not going to be hanging on to metal. And of course, on the way up, your heart goes, "You're an idiot, you're an idiot, you're an idiot." Kind of like that's negative self-talk. I don't know if you do that. What was I thinking? Those kinds of things. Wanda holds my arm and goes, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die." She literally does, and she yells it at me And this really hurts by the time we crown the hill, but I still had my solid faith in Jesus, but I had to have faith in the nuts and bolts and the welds and all the mechanics that make that thing just an insanely fun ride. Next year is going to be even better, but you've heard about that probably. So to be more pointed about adventures in faith, and today we're talking about a God-sized faith, happened twice in ministry. Once when I left Waynefleet to come to Crossroads, where I left a full-time, very good job, looked after well, was comfortable, all those things, to go to a job in a little church that within the previous year had lost 60% of their people, and they could only afford a pastor 2 days a week. And that was a radical step of faith, a radical. I wouldn't have called it an adventure at that time. I just wouldn't have. And when we left Crossroads 21 years later, was even more radical, more of an adventure, capital letters, adventure, because when we left Crossroads, and you've heard snippets of this, the short conversation that I had that knew we were finished, and then the 15 minutes later when I had a meeting booked with Charlie to say we were going to be done, and he had inklings of that, especially when we met him in the parking lot, and I think I said this, where he looked at us and said, I knew this was up when you were going to bring Wanda with you. And then 2 days later, I was sitting at Tim Hortons having coffee with a very good friend, the board chair at Crossroads, and we were talking about the board agenda for the next Tuesday, and I said, I got another item for the agenda. And he said, of course, we're smiling, we're enjoying ourselves, and he said, what's that? I said, my resignation. That was when the adventure began. It was the no turning back moment. That's where the adventure started, because when we were leaving Crossroads, we absolutely knew that there was nothing on the horizon. Nothing. What was on the horizon for us at that moment wasn't the point. Wasn't the point. The point was God confirmed we were done. That's all that we knew at that point. So next week, the board found out. The following Sunday, the letter was read. And when the letter was finally read, I went like this, done. Because now everybody knew. And the hard questions came. What are you going to do now? I don't know. And it started something so significant that every step that happened in the next 10 months, finished early January of 2003, and 10 months of, I'm not sure, not sure, not sure, preached probably 20 times, 25 times. It was an amazing journey. But the whole thing was this adventure of faith in confirming that there are a lot of things that we just don't know about our future. But we know with conviction we're going in the right direction. And that's all that mattered. So when a door opened up, when an opportunity came, I would never in my lifetime say no to a preaching opportunity, because that's what God's called me to do. I don't have to pray for 6 weeks. All I have to do is call Wanda. And in many respects, that way Wanda's the voice of God. When she nods her head, we're in, because that's what God wants us to do. When we go from church to church, the adventure continues. Same thing, different location. The head has to get around all the new names and faces and try to process all the names and faces that we've left, which is not easy. But the adventure just keeps going. Faith is an adventure. I would say that faith is not an adventure unless it is God-sized, unless what is on your radar or what God is asking you to do is bigger than you can handle yourself, something that you cannot navigate on your own. Then faith is an adventure. If there's nothing stretching, challenging, making you need more than yourself, needing God, it's not an adventure. And you really don't probably need God. So embracing a God-sized faith, this sounds a little extreme, and obviously there's levels of commitment and all those kinds of things and experience. But embracing a God-sized faith is to live life's journey on the edge, our experience on the edge of the known and the unknown, the edge between safety and risk, the edge between self-confidence and God-confidence, the edge between a predictable future and an ongoing adventure. Frankly, I know people who have predictable futures. And the more predictable it becomes because the trajectory is set, the steps are in place, the goals, all those kinds of things, the more ironed out it is, and it's nothing wrong with having a plan, but the more ironed out it is, the easier the tendency to not need God to direct you. And there are people that some colleagues and others, I'm often in churches where I do intern work, the line in churches, it's normally, why don't you just stay here? And my immediate response is, I can't do that. That's not a part of my adventure. My adventure is the in-between stuff, which makes me come alive, where the other becomes a heavy because it's not who I am. Or the colleagues that would say the same thing, hinting at, why don't you get a real job, have a whole church instead of just a piece of a church. And I'm less polite with colleagues than others. I say to my colleagues, why would I do that? Basically for the same reasons. I would be literally stepping away from what God has asked me to do. It takes a God-sized faith to be in that place. And I don't want everything in my life in order. I don't think it's possible. I know if I do, and as soon as I do, something will happen that will mess up my order. And if I look at the process enough, I'll realize that some of those interruptions to what I think is the great future for me is God just bumping something so he can get my attention enough to realize, keep doing what you're doing. You might need to shift a little bit or adjust a bit, but keep doing what you're doing because that's where I have you. I want to give you a couple of examples this morning about a God-sized faith, both from the Old Testament. The first is Moses in the Red Sea. God had Moses lead the Israelites out of their captivity in Egypt. The 10 plagues that they experienced finally was kind of like the last straw, and he let God's people go. But it didn't last long. He reneged on that decision to let them go. And he with his army were in hot pursuit of the Hebrews, who ended up getting to the Red Sea, stopping in the tracks with nowhere to go. And the army in hot pursuit. And this is during the night. So it's dark. And there they are. Of course, the cloud with the fire is guiding the Israelites. And it just kind of stops at the Red Sea where they are. And there's very little option. So Moses is waiting for God's instructions. God commands Moses, pick up your staff, the staff that performed all kinds of amazing miracles and showed Pharaoh all kinds of miraculous stuff that still didn't convince him to let God's people go until the end. Pick up your staff and raise your hand over the sea. Divide the waters so that Israel can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. So you're standing there. You thought the adventure was leaving the country of oppression, but the adventure is before you, and it's a whole boatload of water. And you're being told, go forward. This is what I want you to do. Second example happened years later. At this point, Moses has been dead for some time. Joshua, Moses' former aide, is now the leader of the Israelites. Joshua is standing at the Jordan River between God's people and the Promised Land. The river is in flood stage, overflowing its banks, and Joshua is also, like Moses, his mentor, waiting for God's instructions. God says to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. The priests will carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. As soon as their feet touch the water, the flow of the water will be cut off upstream, and the river will stand up like a wall." So, let's consider some observations about a God-sized faith. First of all, a God-sized faith leads to forward motion and specific action. You may not know totally what God's doing or how totally he's leading, but whatever it is, it ends up being very specific because he's leading you. For Moses, God had Moses stand still on the shore and watched as God parted the Red Sea. For Joshua, God had the priests step forward into the water before he parted the river. In Exodus 14, 13, and 14, Moses says to the people, they're standing in the dark with the light of God behind them. He says to the people, don't be afraid, just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you. That was their job. Now, Moses was the leader, so God says something different to Moses. He says to Moses in Exodus 14, 15, and 16, and this is my paraphrase, stop praying, get moving, pick up your staff, raise your hand, and divide the water. In other words, you're not an observer here. You're a participant. So we read a little bit later in Exodus 14, verse 22. Moses raised his hand over the sea, which is totally a demonstration of a God-sized faith. He's holding up a stick, imagine with me, and something's got to happen, and all he's doing, his job is only to hold up the staff. That's it. Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened a path through the water with a strong east wind, turning the seabed into dry land. So the people walked through the sea on dry ground. This is how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day. Incredible. Moses watched and waited. Then they walked on dry ground. The priests moved and acted. Then they walked on dry ground. So with Moses, God was part of the water, and then the people crossed over. With Joshua, the priests had to start crossing first and then walked across the river. One author says that active faith believes God to the point of action. Not just theory, not just hypotheticals, not just things that don't intimidate you or force you to step out of your comfort zone, but they lead you to action. God-sized faith takes you forward to do something specific. I think that's true of the church. When Josh and Michelle show up, there's going to be things that God does in your midst because of them, with them, through them, with you, together as a congregation. And I don't think it really would be anything less than an adventure of faith with God, trusting what God is going to do. The amazing thing right now is most of us have no clue what the future will look like. No church does until we obediently go forward with God and doing what God wants us to do. A second observation about God-sized faith is that a God-sized faith means your focus is on God's ability, not your own. Not your own. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author writes these words in verses 27 and 29. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. That's kind of a paradox to me. I have a hard time thinking I can keep my eyes on something that I can't see, but that's the nature of faith. It was by faith that the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. Henry Blackaby says, faith must be in a person, God himself. Faith is only valid in God and what he says he is purposing to do. Our faith must be based on God's power and not human wisdom. We are exceptional people at planning, making arrangements, making bookings, basically taking our calendar and looking back at it and saying, great, got everything the way I want it. Everything that is important and all of those other kinds of things. But until we take our calendar, some would say that really the demonstration of faith is seen in your calendar and in your credit card or your checkbook. It says what's really important to you, what you really rely on, and where God fits into that mix. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul, talking in a different context, says, "My message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever or persuasive speeches, I relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so that you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God." I do it sometimes when I'm standing here. Mostly I do it in my seat before I get up. I just ask God very quietly, "God, you know what is on my paper," which really is meaningless, parentheses, "unless, God, you speak into somebody's heart today." That's all that matters to me. I never come up here thinking, "Yeah, this is going to be awesome. They're going to use this as a TED Talk someday. Whatever. Not the point. Because God has a speaking voice, and he's using it right now with some of you, and that is just incredible to me, because it's about God's power, not our wisdom, as we move forward. That's what a God-sized faith is about. Thirdly, a God-sized faith will take you where you have never been before. A God-sized faith will take you where you've never been before. Oswald Chambers says, "Faith never knows where it is being led, but it knows and loves the one who is leading." It's very clear. It's about this relationship, this journey with Jesus. Joshua 3, verses 3 and 4. "When you see the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord our God," Moses talking to the people, or Joshua talking to the people, "when you see the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, move out from your positions and follow them. Since you have never traveled this way before, they will guide you." Every one of us needs some assistance in helping direct us. Whether it's somebody riding shotgun, making sure you don't take the wrong turn, somebody that's helping you navigate life financially, whatever it would be. There are many realities of our lives that we just absolutely know where I've never been before. Never. In 5 or 6 weeks, I go back to Riverside, where I was before, for 5 months before I came here. And when I go back, I'm going back to a place as if I've never been there before, because I'm not naive enough to think in a year a church never changes. Circumstances have never changed. Things are always the same. People are always the same. So even though I'm going back to a place where I've been, I know that so much of what they're going through right now, they've never experienced before. And what I have to contribute is different. And so we are facing something to us that continues to be something that helps us to rely and lean on God every step of the way. So never being someplace before, I think there are many places that we go. One of them is spiritually. God wants us never to stay the same spiritually. God is always about deeper, closer, a heightened awareness, a better sense of God's presence, however you would define it. Physically, places we've never been before, God will lead us sometimes. We literally could say, "Wow, look at what God has done. Look at where he's brought us." Even practically, through circumstances you've never faced, never imagined maybe, God will take you to that place that you've never been before. And I think that those never been moments, one of the reasons why we experience them is so that we can experience God in a way that we never have before, because it's different. A new pastor is coming here, and there are some of you, with this many people present, I know there are some of you, you've never had another pastor before, other than Todd. And so it's uncharted territory. I've got to get a new person. I'm nervous about that. All these kinds of things go through our minds, and yet God says right in the midst of it all, "I'm a part of that journey." There's a reason why it's like that. One author says, when God calls a person to join him in a God-sized task, faith is always required. Obedience indicates faith in God. Disobedience often indicates a lack of faith. Without faith, a person cannot please God. Without faith, a church cannot please God. One major problem, he says, is our self-centeredness. We think we have to accomplish the assignment with our own power and our own current resources, but with faith, We can proceed confidently because we know that he is going to bring to pass what he purposes, what he wants, what he decides. Even though we have great meetings to plot out our future that could be meaningful, that can impact the community, change lives, in the bigger picture, God is the one that is guiding and directing. So, curious, a rhetorical question, where are you going? Where do you think God's leading you that you've never been before and that you cannot get there unless you rely on God? That's a faith-based walk. Fourth observation, a God-sized faith is the conviction that God will work through you. The rebuttal is, no, God could never use someone like me. I've heard that so much over the years. God would never work through me. He wouldn't work through my circumstances. Some of us believe we're not sure God could work through the church, whatever it would be. We need the conviction that God will work through us. Joshua 3:5. Joshua says that the people, purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you. And he lists five or six nations that they were going to defeat as enemies as they walked into the promised land. He said, you just watch. You have to get yourself in a position before the Lord, clean, acceptable, hearts right before God, and then you can see what God's going to do because of you. Another author said, God wants people to come to know him. That's why he chooses to work through us. People know us. They know what we can do. And when they see things happen that can only be explained by God's involvement, they will come to know God. I think that's beautiful. Faith is confidence that what God has promised and said will come to pass. God chooses to do his best work through his people. People willing, people available, people that have a heart and a mind and ears that hear his voice. So we need to believe this truth, to accept it, to anticipate it, even to cooperate with God wants to do, with what God wants to do. We are to be the followers, the ones that obey, the ones who go where God leads. Next, a God-sized faith means you might get your feet wet. You just might get your feet wet. The priests picked up the Ark of the Covenant, they started walking toward the river, and the people started following. Then in Joshua 3:15 and onward, it says it was the harvest season and the Jordan was overflowing its banks. That's illogical to me because usually harvest, it's dry time. It's in Israel. It's a desert land. It's not winter yet. The river is overflowing because the water in the Jordan River essentially mostly comes from Mount Hermon. And when it's hot, that's why it's flooding in harvest time. And that flooding makes it impossible for them to cross, at least with dry feet. But as soon as the feet of the priests were carrying the ark, touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up a great distance away, and the water below flowed down to the Dead Sea until the riverbed was dry. Then all the people crossed over near the town of Jericho. The whole nation of Israel had crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Estimates between 600,000 and a million people left Egypt and were coming to the promised land. And I know, because I still work in construction, I don't like working in mud. It's just really annoying. Because then I have to get in the car with mud, which makes someone else annoyed. But one of the things that I know that is true about mud, wherever there's mud and people are walking, the more people walk through the more the mud packs down and dissipates and it dries up and it's gone. So that's not very miraculous to me. We're being told here that God caused the waters to stop and that when the priests stepped in the water, they touched the water and that's when something happened. And they continued and continued until all of these people kept coming and coming and coming and crossing the river. It was literally a God-sized step of faith. I've many times done things even more significant than glass on the CN Tower. The mountain, I wish that was me over there. It's not. I love being in those places, but the scary part of those places is when you go like this because you want to see the edge, right? You really want to see what's down there. And when you're down there, it doesn't look that bad up there, but when you're up there and you go like this, and there's nothing to grab onto, I had a friend that when we were hiking in Alberta, we were hiking in behind Mount Robson, which is the highest mountain in the Canadian Rockies. And he was the guy that said, I always want to look over the edge, and there's this dead tree about 8 feet tall, kind of like this, hanging over the gorge down there. And I'm like, Mike, what are you doing? He says, I want to see the bottom. He's kind of like this. And I wasn't grabbing at his arm. But he looks, he holds the tree and leans on the tree, which I thought was unwise. I was going to call a different word, but unwise. And he's looking down. It was kind of amazing to him. I didn't do it. And as soon as he stepped back, the tree broke and fell down. I'm like, okay. Step of faith. Sometimes what we think is faith is foolishness. And it gets us in trouble. One author says the exercise of the faith will have, the faith we have will be a means whereby our faith will grow. In other words, what we place our faith in, it's going to cause us to be shaken up and grow in our faith. Hudson Taylor put it this way. He said, he remembered that faith is a gift of God which is capable of great growth. He knew he possessed at least a small measure of such a great gift, and that to be conscious of a growth of faith, he must necessarily exercise the faith which he already had. In other words, be willing to step forward before it grows more. Stepping into the water like the priests. Exercise could not be brought about except by trial. Again, the piece of the question or the piece of the statement that we do not like. But most of our growth comes through discomfort, through challenges, through pain, through difficulties, through things that force us to realize we're not in a normal place right now. It's not comfortable. It's a whole lot of things. And that's when our faith can grow. So comparing Moses and Joshua's experience, author Irwin McManus writes this. He said, you should expect and desire that God would move from parting the waters while you stand on the shore to calling you to step out into the waters and experience the miracle happening around you. In the first, you watch the miracle. But in the second, you become a part of it. Both experiences, he says, Moses and Joshua's, were expressions of a journey of faith. Both had amazing similarities, but what God required in the second one exceeded what he required in the first. Experience teaches us that as we walk with God, he expands our faith capacity. He says there's something profound about the relationship between the waters dividing only when the souls touch the feet of the surface. A power that comes from God is known only when we walk. Jesus began his public ministry by inviting us to follow him. There is great comfort in such an intimate invitation, yet we must not forget that God is on a journey that none of us can take without him. Come and follow me. You can't follow standing still. You walk. You have to take steps. Jesus leads you like he did the disciples to places where they objected to going. They were uncomfortable to going. They were making excuses. Lord, why don't we send them away to go to town because they have no food and they're going to get hungry, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus says, well, why don't you feed them? Of course, they had nothing to say about that, even though Jesus had it all planned. We grow by going. We become more mature by walking, by obeying, by doing what God wants us to do. To follow Jesus, McManus continues, is to enter the unknown, to relinquish security, to exchange certainty for confidence in him. It's like we have to take the first step, which leads to the second, which leads to a growth of all kinds of opportunity in our lives. Finally, a God-sized faith provides evidence of the presence and power of God. And the only way you know that is by doing something about it, by stepping out, by listening to God's voice, by responding to a need around you. One author said, the only way people will know what God is like is when they see him at work. They know his nature when they see his nature expressed in his activity. Whenever God involves you in his activity, the assignment will have a God-like dimension to it. And if the assignments I sense God is giving me is something that I know I can handle, it probably is not from God. Because I can do it myself. I don't need God's help. Probably don't need my friend's help. But the kind of assignments, this author says, gives me in the Bible are always God-sized. They're always beyond what people can do because he wants to demonstrate his nature, his strength, his provision, and his kindness to his people and to a watching world. And when God's people and the world see something happen that only God can do, they come to know God. You come to know God differently. The people around you have a picture of what God is like beyond you and through you. So why did God part the waters of the Red Sea and lead Israel across on dry ground? We're given the answer. The answer is in Exodus 14:4. God said, I have planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And it continues. The result, Exodus 14:31, when the people of Israel saw the mighty power of the Lord God had unleashed on the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. Not only did God get the attention of the Egyptians, who are totally incredulous about who he was, but also the Israelites, who were so finicky in their faith with him, with God, had this incredible story enacted in front of them. A God-sized faith in your life and mine makes it possible for others to see and to know God. If we just live the normal and the routine, if we don't step out and take risks, if we're being nudged to say something to someone and we choose not to, all those kinds of things, we just rob ourselves of opportunity to get to know God better and for God to use our influence to bless other people. I want to leave you a few things to ponder. Questions. Do I consider my journey of faith a routine or a God-sized adventure? Routines get boring real quick, which makes it a non-adventure. Where is God asking me for forward motion and specific action? Areas of your life that, you know, we really could do something about this, or God is speaking to you about it. Is my faith journey taking me to a place that I've never been? And how am I responding to that reality? The last, when will I risk taking the first step forward in faith, knowing that I just might get my feet wet? Somebody might not like it, whatever it would be. My prayer for you this week is that as you walk with the Lord, as you, maybe for those of you who are just checking this church thing, this God thing out, that you would risk trusting and stepping out in a place you've never done before, but you just know in your heart that maybe you need to take that step. And I just pray that when you do that, you would sense whatever it would be that God would ignite in you to take the next step and the next step. And I'd love to hear your story. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you invite us into a life that requires a radical faith in you, a God-sized faith. Truly, God, the life worth living is a life that needs you in the mix, that requires you in the mix. And I just pray that as we live our lives this week, Father, in front of a watching world, that we would do it in a way that would just fill our souls with joy, but also draws people to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.